It's my privilege this morning to continue us through our series on the Apostles' Creed. Last week, Pastor Levi led us through the clause on Jesus, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. And we learned that because Jesus suffered for us, we can have hope in this world as we go through uncertainty in our suffering. This week, then, is really a continuation of that theme as we look at the next clause, which is, I believe that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. Now we've come to the heart, or to the center of this creed, and so we must ask ourselves, why does a creed about the God of the universe deal with the death and the all-too-common burial of a man? As Pastor Paul said a couple weeks ago, it's because every detail of Jesus' life matters. It matters how he came into the world. It matters what he did here, and it matters how he left here. All these details are very carefully narrated in the New Testament, and they're succinctly summarized in this creed, the Apostles' Creed. Now, why does this creed, and indeed the Christian faith, hinge on the idea that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried? Dr. Albert Mohler writes, three central truths confirmed here affirm the fact that Jesus was crucified on a cross by the act of scornful men, that he truly died, and that after his death he was buried. All of this in perfect fulfillment of the plan of God. And so this morning we're going to see that not only was Jesus crucified, dead, and buried, but without these events articulated in this clause of the creed, there would be no gospel, no way of reconciliation between us and God, and of course, no Christian faith. So we must first ask ourselves, why was Jesus crucified? Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So clearly, the crucifixion of Jesus was critical to the early Christian faith. Of all the things Paul could have said in entrusting the faith to these people in this moment, he tells them that Jesus was indeed crucified. The cross is ultimate and foundational. The death of Jesus was an historical event, but if this death was simply one event among a host of others, then this determination of Paul's to include it in this event as that event alone, it would be a curious comment. After all, lots of Jewish men died on Roman crosses in the first century. In fact, the Roman and Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote about events known as mass crucifixions. So this was one crucifixion out of many. These were public executions and humiliations, which is what they really were, a way of humiliating the individual, and they were saved for the most serious of criminals, the most serious crimes such as a revolt against the empire. So why was Jesus crucified? Christ's death on the cross is central to everything taught in the New Testament. We have to note that he wasn't stoned to death, which was the most common way of public execution. He wasn't stabbed, he wasn't beheaded, but he was nailed to a cross. And there's a significance to that truth. We have here on my right a massive cross with a crown atop which Jesus endured. And this cross has become the Christian symbol. It was used by Christians to identify themselves as such as early as the second century. And even Clement of Alexandria, who died in 215, he called the cross the Lord's sign. But more than just a symbol, the fact is that the death of Christ on the cross was necessary. And Galatians 3:13-14 tells us why. Christ redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It had to be a cross, because anyone that hangs on the cross is cursed. And Christ had to become a curse for us to break the curse of sin and the bonds of death. He had to become a curse for us so that we could receive this promised Spirit through faith. And we sang that in one of our songs even last week. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. That's why the cross is so important here. It wasn't random. It wasn't by accident that Christ was crucified. He had to be in order to perfectly fulfill the plan of God. Hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote this. He said, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscious peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." It was Christ's blood alone that needed to be shed on that cross. And what solace do we have in that fact? I mean, think of all the shame and the pain and the hurt that he endured on that cross, being publicly humiliated. It puts into perspective a bit of what we go through in this life. I think as a culture, we struggle to deal with our shame. It's something that we want to hide. We bury it. We keep it from everyone around us. And we deny it to ourselves. But God became man and carried our shame. He experienced the depth of that shame on the cross. We have no shame today that he has not already dealt with on that cross. So if you think your shame is too much for God to handle, then look to that cross. If you think your pain is too much for God to handle, look at that cross. And if you think your weaknesses are too much for God, then just look to that cross. I can get caught up in my own feelings of shame and weaknesses, my failures, when I forget, even just for a second, what he did there, what he experienced. When we make us the center of our universe and not the cross, our lives inevitably begin spinning out of control. And so now that we understand the necessity for the cross, let's turn to his death. Why did Jesus have to die? I want to dig in a bit here because there's so much that can be said about Christ's death. First, the New Testament builds on what the Old Testament said about the atonement for sins. Atonement means the bringing together of those that are estranged. In the Old Testament, the word atonement literally meant to cover over, like the animal sacrifices would cover over the sin of the people. The author of Hebrews then captures this idea of atonement in the Old and New Testament when he writes, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The shedding of blood was required for atonement. That's the basic meaning of atonement, and you can see that when you split the word up into three parts, at one meant. It's the bringing together of those that were estranged at one moment. In fact, if you looked at the Oxford English Dictionary, there's a note from Thomas More in 1535 where he said, having more regard to their old variants than their new, at one meant, or their atonement. That is the party's newly found sense of unity. And so we've come to, for some time now, understand atonement as that means of payment for something required. And John the Baptist understood that to be about Jesus in John 1:29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus provided that perfect atonement, rendering the sacrifice of the Passover lamb as no longer necessary because he was the true Passover lamb. With his death on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and you and I were given access to the very holiest of holies, a place reserved only for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And so Jesus had to die to satisfy the wrath of God. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, 1536, "He offered and sacrificed the flesh which he took from us, that by expiation wrought he might destroy our guilt and appease the Father's just anger." It's that word you may have heard, propitiation. It's a word used to deal with the atoning death of Christ. It has that concept of the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. Christ laid down his life for us as that gift, fully satisfying God's holy and just standards. Jesus appeased God's wrath against evil. That's what 1 John 4:10 says. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our sins needed atoning. It was our sins that necessitated the cross, not his. He lived the perfect, sinless life. He was the Lamb without spot or blemish. He died for our sins. And secondly, he died in order to reconcile God to man. This reconciliation is a very important theme in the New Testament. Time after time, we're shown to be enemies with God, hostile parties to the divine, and sin separating us from this holy God. But praise be to God that God is in the business of reconciliation. Without the atonement, there could be no reconciliation. Romans 5:10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So Jesus died so that we can be reconciled to God. And he knew that. Jesus knew that. He knew that the very ones that would cause him to suffer and crucify him on the cross would do so needing reconciliation. And on Wednesday this week, we're going to be celebrating St. Patrick's Day. And it's more than just a day to dress up in green and bake green goodies. It's a day to remember the life and the mission of Patrick. It's been over 1,500 years since Patrick's death in 461. And when he was 16 years old, he was taken captive, prisoner, from his home in Britain and taken to Ireland, where he served as a slave and was imprisoned for 6 years, being treated like an animal. Eventually, he was able to escape and gain passage back to his home, back to Britain, where he assumed he was safe and fine, but God put on his heart and made his heart heavy for the Irish, and eventually would take Patrick back to Ireland to serve as a missionary to the Irish, a missionary to the very people who had imprisoned him and caused him to suffer those long years. You see, Patrick knew that these people needed to be reconciled to God, and he knew that he could be accomplished to that end, and so he went. It puts into perspective a little bit what Jesus did on the cross. They crucified him, but he died to reconcile them to God. And thirdly, Jesus had to die to ransom sinners. He died to ransom sinners, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We just sang that in the last song. And it's that imagery of buying back or restoring. In the days of first century slavery, ransom was a term used to define and describe when a slave was released from their bondage. It was the price of freedom. And in our day and age, a day and age of TV shows and Netflix, we understand a ransom to be when somebody is kidnapped or abducted, and the parent or the loved one will have to pay those who took that person in order to get the loved one back. But we have to note the important difference here. God did not first ransom us and then love us. Rather, he loves us, and because he loves us, he provided a way for reconciliation and ransom. Can you see the switch in that order? His love is superseding and not contingent on a price that you have to pay. In fact, that price is paid by the Lamb of God, who is capable of paying that ransom. And so he loves you, and he has provided a way for reconciliation and ransom. I should note that as evangelicals, we understand this ransom to be an internal transaction between the Godhead and not some sort of a price that Jesus had to pay to Satan. In 1 Peter 1, we are told that we are not redeemed with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. A lamb like Abraham saw when he took his son Isaac to that altar, a lamb that was divinely provided. Which brings us to the final point here on the death, which is that Jesus was crucified and died as our substitute. This is probably one of the clearest explanations for why Jesus had to die on the cross. He died to serve as our substitute. He took your place. He took my place. He was our substitute, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. I've stolen this from the last Puritan, Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in 1741. And in this sermon, he creates a picture of the individual, you, being held in the hands of God. And below these hands is this bottomless pit full of wrath and fire. It's a bottomless pit of suffering. But holding you above that pit is the hands of God. The only thing between you and that pit is the air, the hands sustaining you there. And if God should let go, nothing, not your health, not your wealth, not even your relationships would keep you from plummeting down into that pit. As Edwards kindly notes, we are heavy as lead, and the weight of our sin presses us down. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, we would fall. And so we don't keep ourselves up, it's God. It's his righteousness that keeps us up, the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. That's what God has done in Christ Jesus. Jesus was our substitute, and he's taken our place. Let's not forget that the wages of sin is death. He died for us so that we can live for him. Are you beginning to capture a bit of what's involved here on the cross? It was more than a common crucifixion. It was grace. Grace, God's grace, grace that it is greater than all our sin. And the third word in this clause of the creed is buried. And we should probably ask the question, why does this creed bother to add the word buried? Of course he was buried, that makes sense. That's what you do with a dead body. You bury them. Surely it's the fact that Jesus died and rose again that matters. We assume that Jesus was buried for approximately 40 hours. And in a creed where words are used so sparingly, where whole areas of Jesus' life, his teaching ministries, his miracles, church doctrines, where all of this is passed over, why is it that the creed chooses to include the word buried? Why state the obvious when so much else is left out? I've never actually heard a sermon on the burial of Jesus, and so I'm thankful that we'll have the opportunity now, due to the creed, to look at this burial. And I'm thankful for the physical reminder we have here as well on the baptismal tank of this tomb hewed into the stone with a massive stone concealing the body. Most of us tend to go straight from the death of Christ to the resurrection as if nothing important happened in between. But it's precisely at this point that the creed forces us to stop and take another look at the biblical text. We stop to realize that Jesus' body was actually in that tomb. The word buried tells us more than just what happened to the body of Jesus. It alerts us to an area of biblical truth that might otherwise have been overlooked. And so let's look at the immediate aftermath of the cross, the burial of Jesus. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to follow along with me as I read from John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. John 19, 38 to 42. The details of Jesus' burial are recorded in all four of the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 27, in Mark chapter 15, Luke chapter 23, and here in John 19. And so for the sake of explanation, we'll look through John's account of the burial. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. And so, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So the body of Jesus was taken by Joseph and Nicodemus and prepared with fragrances and linens. That's the first thing you'll notice about the burial, is that Jesus' body was taken and prepared. His body was claimed. It was claimed by someone who cared for him. The text says this secret disciple, Joseph of Arimathea. In Mark's account of this passage, he notes that Joseph was a man looking for the kingdom of God. And so he took courage and went to Pilate. He was a man looking for the kingdom of God. Let's hold on to that for a second. Joseph was helped by Nicodemus, who, interestingly enough, was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews, and he had previously gone to Jesus by night, again secretly, and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one who can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That scene comes from earlier in John chapter 3. And so God was working in the hearts of these two individuals even before they knew it, to be used in this crucial way. He was then prepared for the tomb in the usual way of the Jews, customary to that of the times. And the one thing I should say here is note the amount of fragrances used, because this actually confirms that he experienced a true death. The mixture of myrrh and aloes were about 75 pounds in weight. And that amount, though necessary for the dead, would be life-threatening to the living. It would cause their asphyxiation and suffocation. And so Jesus' body was being prepared and taken to a tomb where it was thought to remain there forever. Secondly, Jesus' body was placed in a new tomb which was near them. This was Joseph's newly made tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. It was unoccupied and therefore appropriate for a new burial. And it was near them in that garden. Note, they had to hurry to prepare the body because of the Jewish day of preparation. John 19:31 reminds us that bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. And so if Jesus had died sometime around 3 p.m., and you can look at Matthew's account for that timing, he would died around 3 p.m., they would have only have had a couple of hours to place him in the tomb, because at sundown, 5 or 6 p.m., the day of Passover, or the Sabbath, would begin. Jesus could not be left on the cross all weekend, as it were. And so there had to be a divinely placed, nearly located, unused tomb owned by an individual who was willing to give up their own place of burial for a crucified and dead Messiah. We can see clearly now that the burial of Jesus was divinely orchestrated. And plainly stated, the Father did not abandon the Son, just like he has not and will not abandon you. Jesus had a true human body capable of dying. That much is true. That much is clear. He was a man who could die, and under those terrible circumstances, he did die. His death was a true death, and the proof of that was the burial. This exclamation point is part of the gospel. It's part of the gospel as Paul recounts it in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You can now see why this creed had to include the word buried. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was dead. You can imagine the loss that the disciples felt, his mother Mary. And what about all those individuals that had just welcomed him into Jerusalem on that previous Sunday? They were all now left there staring at his lifeless body being taken from a cross to be placed into a tomb. But praise be to God that he did not remain dead, amen? Praise be to God that he did not remain dead. If he had, then we would all be a bit delusional. But when the Son of God joined himself to humanity, our human nature was changed by that union. Mortality joins hands with immortality. The grave becomes the beginning of life. Jesus would not have truly shared in our nature if he had not also shared its limits. Everyone comes into the world through the womb and departs into the tomb. And so the Son of God embraced our humanity with these extreme limits. Human beings endure the indignity of the tomb. Dirt is thrown on our faces. We fall into shadow. We are returned to the earth from where we were formed. But Jesus endured the same. Gregory of Nyssa, who was a Cappadocian 4th century church father, he wrote this: "The birth makes the death necessary. He who had decided to share in our humanity had to experience all that belongs to our nature. Human life is encompassed within these two limits. And if he had passed through the one and not the other, he would have only half fulfilled his purpose." Listen to this. "Our whole nature had to be brought back from death. The chain had to be broken, the bonds of sin and death overcome. Because in Jesus, God has fully shared in our human condition. There is no human experience that can alienate us from God. Every affliction that we experience is an opportunity to identify with Jesus. It's to suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him," Romans 8:17. "Even dying becomes another way of following Jesus. Even our death is another way of living for him." Right? We die differently because the Son of God reached and touched our frail mortality and has drawn it into the wider context of his life. We die differently because we know that neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:38. We believe that the pinnacle of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Christ. However, this pinnacle would not be possible without the death and burial. The resurrection affirms his divinity, but the burial confirms his humanity. He was truly God and truly man. And that's what makes Christianity so unique. Every other religious system has this do-it-yourself component in it. But Christianity, historic Christianity, says we cannot do it ourselves. We needed that second Adam. We needed the one who was truly God and truly man. The cross of Jesus Christ is a central event of all history. It is the vehicle of God's grace. And each one of us approaches the day of our death. That's a sobering thought. But there is someone waiting for us there. Jesus, the Lord of life, who meets us at all of life's crossroads, at the beginnings and at the ends. He died so that you don't have to. Listen to this. God treated Jesus as if he were us, so that he can treat us as if we were Jesus for all of eternity. And Charles Spurgeon, he put it this way. He said, "Death is no punishment to the believer. It is the gate of endless joy." Death is the gate of endless joy. How many of you needed to be reminded of that this morning? That in a world where death surrounds us, it is but a gate to endless joy for the Christian. Praise be to God. God acted on your behalf. He acted on my behalf. And he offers his grace freely given. It's his gift to you. All you have to do is to repent and to put your trust in him alone for salvation. And have you done that? If you have, then celebrate. Thank him for the cross. Thank him for his death. Thank him for the burial. But if you haven't, open your life to him today. Come and see what's so amazing about this grace. It's God's unmerited favor, acceptance, reconciliation, freely offered to you. It's Christ's atoning work on that cross, a result of his crucifixion death, and burial. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, my heart is heavy for those here and those listening online that do not know you. God, they see death and they fear it. So God, I pray boldly now that you would show yourself to them. Open their eyes to your grace. Show them that there is another way, the Jesus way, a way of endless joy for all eternity. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your death on our behalf. And thank you for enduring the indignity of the tomb. And we pray as we come now to observe communion, as we're reminded of these things, God, we pray that you would renew our faith, renew that promised spirit within us as we see your grace ever more clearly each day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.